Our text this morning is found in Matthew 24, the verses 6, 7, and 8. There we have this word of God, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Beloved in the Lord, Classes East this past Wednesday morning declared that this Sabbath, September 16, shall be a day of prayer throughout Classes East, and Classes West, through its committee, has followed suit. It was fitting that Classes did this according to the provisions of Article 66 of the Church Order. In times of national calamity, it is the pressure of which is felt throughout the classes. It is fitting that classes declare a day of prayer. We know that many other churches and denominations have held services and prayer vigils earlier in this week. We know that President Bush designated Friday as the National Day of Prayer. It was virtually impossible for us to meet earlier because of meetings and weddings and a conference here at Southeast Church Friday and Saturday. But this slightly later date has distinct advantages. We have more information now than we did earlier in the week, and we had more time for reflection, prayer, and the study of God's Word. The question before us this morning, beloved, is how or where do we draw the line as far as our response to these events of Tuesday, and as far as our thinking about these things is concerned? How do we draw the lines? Do we draw the lines between the United States on one hand and various Palestinian terrorist groups on the other? Do we draw the lines between a democracy and fundamental Muslim sects? Or do we draw the lines, as Scripture always does, between the church and the world, between faith and unbelief? That's what we will do this morning as we hear the Word of God. To help us do that, to help us draw the lines correctly, let's talk about citizenship for a little while. We are citizens of the United States of America. Our capital and one of our great cities came under enemy attack. We were, and we still are, shocked by that. We watch the news programs and were rendered speechless. We were angered, and we even wept at the suffering of other people and the sorrow of other people and the anxiety that other people experience. Those reactions during these past days were spontaneous, and they were not wrong. we're citizens of this land. After some reflection, we began to realize that we have another citizenship than that which is in this country, a citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. That citizenship gives us great comfort as buildings fall and as fires rage. So we do not sorrow as the world sorrows. By the way, some pretty good statements were made by various individuals these past 5 days. I didn't have time to listen to many news programs. I listened for several hours on Tuesday, of course, but since that time I didn't have much time. But whenever I tuned in, it seemed, I heard some government leaders and some religious leaders making some pretty good statements regarding this attack and putting it into a proper context also. Things squared with the Word of God quite well in several instances. I was surprised by that, and I was encouraged by that. What shall we say? You know those towers that are no more? 110 stories. 1,300 feet high, home to some of the world's largest businesses, place of labor for tens of thousands, monuments to the pride of men. Modern towers of Babel. That district in which these towers stood, the Wall Street area of New York, monument to materialism, the God of America and the God of much of this world is the dollar or the pound or the mark or the guilder or the euro dollar. This land does not trust in Almighty God. It trusts in the Almighty dollar. Was that driven home or not? With all the pictures that were flashed into our homes, we received a snapshot of the end of the world. Huge buildings slamming down to the ground. Fires burning out of control. People running in a panic down the streets to escape. And there was no place of safety. In the words of Psalm 46, we beheld the work of God, what desolations he hath wrought in the earth. And we say to you this morning, be still and know that he is God. He will be exalted among the heathen. He will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. War, bombs, hijacked airline planes, bullets, missiles, tanks, death and maiming, suffering and sorrow, disruption and fear. What's our natural reaction to war and news about war? Fear? Alarm? Sometimes even terror? Desire for swift revenge. And when we think about war, sometimes we think it isn't really necessary. And then the next step in that kind of thinking is the hope that all wars will cease and that peace will prevail among men of all nations and of all cultures and of all kinds of religious views. How different that response is from what Jesus says in our chapter this morning. He tells us that as his disciples, we have no reason to fear. See that ye are not troubled. He tells us that war is necessary. All these things must come to pass. He tells us that all hope for worldly peace is a vain hope. Nations shall rise up against nations. As we hear the instruction of Jesus on this occasion, we do so from the unique point of view of this passage, that all these things constitute the beginning of sorrows. That's our theme, the beginning of sorrows. Notice with me the idea of that, the contents of that, what belongs to those that beginning, and thirdly, the necessity of it. The idea, the contents, and the necessity. Jesus gives us in that part of Matthew 24 that we read signs of the end of the world. And these signs are events in creation and in history and in the church that show us that Jesus is coming, that the end of the world approaches, and that the end of the world is near. Such an event in creation is an earthquake. Such an event in the church is apostasy from the truth. And such an event in history is the violence of terrorism and war. As signs, these things are out in the open for all what men to see. They don't take place in private. They are not signs that are given to a few people in order that they might tell others about them, but they are public. It's characteristic of the cults that their leaders claim special revelations given to them privately about the nearness of the end of the world. The secrecy of these revelations contradicts the very idea of biblical signs. Biblical signs are open and obvious. The claim to special revelation is a mark of the false prophet who is trying to deceive the elect and who's trying to build up a personal following. It is the false prophet who says, "Behold, he, Christ, is in the desert. Behold, he, Christ, is in the secret chamber." In effect, they say, "Listen to me, because I have received a private, secret interpretation of these things." The signs of the end do more for the believer than merely indicate that the end is coming. We must not compare the signs of Jesus' return and the end of the world to a road sign that says Chicago is 160 miles away. Such a sign indicates that Chicago is coming up down the road, but such a sign does not bring Chicago any closer. A sign of the end does that. A sign of the end of the world brings the end of the world closer, by which the end approaches. It's a way in which everything is made ready for the end of the world. Rather than view the signs that our text contain as a road sign that declares a large city is so many miles away, we would compare these signs to the first far-off rumbling of thunder that indicates the approach of a storm. So a sign tells the believer that the end is coming and assists the coming of that end. Now Jesus sets forth these signs from the unique viewpoint of the beginning of sorrows. The translation is just a little bit weak as we have it in the King James. When Jesus speaks of the beginning of sorrows, he actually says the beginning of travail. These things are the beginning of travail, or the beginning of birth pains. And because these things are the beginning of birth pangs, the end is not yet. That's really a beautiful and wonderful figure. Jesus calls all the terrible things that are going to happen before the end and his return travail. You know that every other human pain indicates something is wrong with our bodies. Some sickness, some disease is present. While such pain is a warning that our bodies are endangered, they also serve to indicate to us that we are subject to the power of disease, and presently these frail bodies of ours are going to die. Pain is the proof that you cannot live forever in this world, but we are subject to God's curse of death, and therefore all those bodily pains are really hopeless. That's not true of birth pain. For one thing, birth pains are expected. Every mother knows when she is pregnant that she will not be delivered of a child except through a certain amount of pains. She knows they are coming, and she expects them. Secondly, birth pains grow in intensity and rapidity as the time of birth approaches. Birth does not occur with the first pain, but the mother in labor well knows worse pains are coming before the birth of the child. Thirdly, birth pains are not a sign of death or of sickness. They're a sign of life and of health. They indicate that all is well, that things are going normally, and that presently the purpose will be attained, a child shall be born. And finally, when the goal is attained, when the child is born, then all those pains are forgotten in the joy of childbirth. Jesus tells us that very beautifully in John 16:21. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Jesus says that the signs of his coming are like that. With a figure of speech, Jesus likens the signs of his coming to the pains of childbirth. The figure is this. This present creation, the history of this present world, is considered as a womb from the point of view of the counsel of God. This womb of this present creation carries within it a new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, and the history that shall take place then. That's the idea. That's also Romans 8, of course, verse 23. that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Think of that. Creation itself is in the midst of birth pangs, experiences great pain, struggles to bring forth something, and that is the glory that shall be revealed in the children of God, in which creation itself shall share. Redemption touches all of creation. In order for this creation and for history to bring forth the new creation, it must undergo birth pains. And those birth pains are the signs of which Jesus speaks in our chapter. We must expect, therefore, these things to happen. The renewal of all things cannot come in any other way. They're necessary for Christ to come. Secondly, we may also expect that as time goes on, the suffering that these signs bring with them shall increase in intensity and shall increase in rapidity. They will come faster and faster upon us. And thirdly, all these terrible things which must happen, hard in themselves, involving death and suffering in themselves, really speak loudly and clearly that all is well. All things are proceeding according to plan and purpose of God. There is every indication, therefore, as these signs take place, of life and health. And when the goal is attained, that will be so wonderful that every child of God will forget forever all the labor and sorrow and pain. He will never think about it again for the joy that shall be his. That's the beautiful figure that Jesus gives us for our instruction this morning. These things that must happen must be viewed that way, the beginning of sorrows. Only then will we not be troubled. The God of Jacob, in that way, the God of Jacob is our refuge. For that reason, he has brought desolation upon the earth. What are these signs? The contents now. First of all, there is the sign of war and rumor of war. Wars that go on right where we are, like this past week, and wars elsewhere in the world of which we receive news from time to time. This sign is further described as nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Literally we read, not nation, but ethnic people or races or subdivisions of people rising up against other ethnic groups or subdivisions of people, as well as countries with well-defined political borders against other countries. The peoples and kingdoms of the world are at constant enmity with each other, with the result that there are always wars going on and wars being reported. Someone may say, if that's true, that there have always been wars in this world, and they're not limited to the period shortly before the coming of Jesus Christ, how can that be a sign? Well, there's truth in that, of course. One of the lessons of history is that man's desire for peace has never been achieved. Man has always been warring, and if not warring, preparing for war. But this only goes to show, beloved, that Christ is always coming. From the moment of his ascension into heaven, he has been in the process of returning to this earth. Wars, more war, greater suffering, bigger problems ensure that other wars will follow. There are several causes for war. War is the product of the sinful hearts of men. You see why we must draw the lines, as we did earlier, not between countries, really, not between ethnic groups and us, but between the church and the world. War is the product of the sinful hearts of men. There are constant wars because there is always in this world man's greed, his hatred of fellow man, his lust for power, his desire to rule the world, his jealousy for the wealth of other nations, his pride, his false and overweening nationalism. Those are the things that spawn war. Fallen man is at war with God, and he shows that by fighting against men, race against race, kingdom against kingdom, generation against generation. It's the case the last 40, 50 years or so that the young blame the older people. The citizens blame the rulers. But the responsibility for war belongs to every one of us. We brought war into this good world when Adam fell into disobedience. And the race develops in sin and wars increase. In the second place, war is also the judgment of God upon sin. God will judge the terrorists and the terror that they bring to others. God is going to judge this land as well. Wars are controlled by God and sent by God. This is what we read in Revelation 6, the well-known vision of the red horse. The Lamb, the risen Christ, sends forth God's judgments on a wicked world at the end of the ages. That bloody red horse and its rider are given power, quote, to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. The nations seek their peace. But Christ comes and causes the red horse to run through the earth. That's one of the judgments of God upon wicked men. History is written in bloody warfare. History records the shouts, the cries, the despair of dying men that belong sorrow
of birth pain. No one will ever say that war is pleasant. Buildings, cities, homes, the countryside, laid waste. Young men march off to war. Who knows what's going to happen this week, next week? 50,000 or so have been mobilized. Young men march off to war. Many of them will not return. What terrible anguish and suffering. History is in the throes of birth pain, seeking to be delivered. In the second place, Jesus speaks of famines. The black horse of Revelation 6 also stalks the earth. It's here where you have the greed of one nation and the jealousy of other nations. One nation stockpiles food, has more food than she can use. And elsewhere there is famine. Famine that comes through flood or drought, but they come. They come in places where there's a long history of that. They're expected. They come in other places in an unexpected way. But they are, says Jesus, signs of his coming. Pestilences. Those things which destroy crops and those things which destroy men. Science boasts that it has eradicated a certain disease, and before they can receive their prizes for their work in science, they make way for more disease and worse disease. The hospitals are still full. The rest homes are full. The nursing homes are full. And despite all the boasting of science and medicine to prolong life, the life that is prolonged is very, very artificial. It's hollow. A life sitting there, for most people without hope, without purpose, without meaning. And then there are earthquakes, says Jesus, and he refers to all the destructive forces of this creation, floods and tornadoes and typhoons and volcanoes. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. They are the beginning of sorrows, some of the first birth pains. The meaning is, beloved, that when wars rage, this world is filled with rumors of war, as in our present time, then the end of the world will not come at once. The end will not come immediately. There is still much more that has to happen before the Lord can return. The anti-Christian world power must arise and must establish itself. Wars must cease for a time, and the great tribulation must break out upon God's people and church. Jesus wants us to understand, beloved, that the time of wars and commotions will not be immediately followed by his appearance. War is the first rumbling of the storm that comes. The storm today. The storm is still at some distance as long as there are wars. Other things must also happen. this travail, this birth pain, must increase. There's a certain necessity for these signs to come, just as birth pains are necessary for the birth of a child. Why are these things necessary for Christ to return? That's what the Lord says in verse 6. All these things, war and so on, must come to pass. Why necessary? The world is always insisting that war can be banished. There is an eternal optimism, it seems, a false optimism in the world. Peace is always just around the corner. A few more good diplomats, a few more conferences, a little more goodwill between men, a few more years perhaps of evolutionary development. Many religious people are in the forefront of this movement to end wars. Jesus would be run off the pulpit if he would preach today what he preached long ago and as recorded in Matthew 24, the necessity of war. Once and for all, Jesus exposed man's dream of peace as delusional. Once and for all, he refused to have his name on the banner flown over the attempts of men, including many churchmen, to put an end to war. Jesus was not a warmonger. Jesus did not love war, but he did will that his disciples not be troubled. He told us before that wars would come and must come. We who are his disciples, beloved, must not join in efforts for an earthly peace. We do not expect earthly peace. We do not pray for earthly peace. We certainly desire the true abolition of war, when the swords of the nation shall be beaten into plowshares, and when nations will not study war any longer. We long for the day when Jehovah God shall make wars to cease into the ends of the earth. But we desire this, and we pray for this, in the way of the removal of sin from the earth. And we would not have peace in any other way. The church looks for the accomplishment or the establishment of peace by Christ at his second coming, not before. There will not be a period of peace prior to Christ's coming. There will not be a mass conversion of this world. History is one of war. It must be. The necessity of war is to be found, first of all, in the fact that the wicked must be punished. It's necessary that the church makes this known to the ends of the earth in her preaching. I don't know what's happening all around the world on pulpits and churches today. One thing that the church must preach everywhere is that the wicked must be punished and are being punished. The church does not underwrite the folly that peace is possible in the way of unrighteousness. The church does not say peace, peace, when there is no peace. As Noah did to the ungodly world of his time, as Enoch did in the midst of the world at his time, the church warns the world of the wrath of God. The church says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and thou perish in the way. It is my hope and it is my prayer that the destruction, the terrible destruction of many buildings this past week and the great loss of life in those buildings may be the means that God uses of turning backsliding people of his to himself and of saving those yet unconverted through Jesus Christ. May that be a means for the salvation of many according to the will of God.
It's especially the necessity of wars for the coming of Jesus Christ that concerns us. When Jesus said wars were necessary, he meant that they were necessary for his coming and the end of the world. There's a relationship between war and the end. Wars serve the coming of Jesus Christ. Christ comes speedily through wars. This is true first because wars make impossible for the time of the establishment of the kingdom of Antichrist. Think into that. That's the biblical emphasis. As long as there are wars raging between nations and peoples, Christ will not come. And as long as there are wars, then the church has the opportunity to preach the gospel. And by this preaching, the truth of God is witnessed to the nations and the church of the elect is saved. In the second place, wars show the utter hopelessness of man apart from God and Jesus Christ. War, the long history of war, show that man cannot make peace in this creation or build a kingdom in which peace can last. And thirdly, war serves the end in this way, that through the worldwide turmoil of war, there will arise a mighty leader and a mighty nation which will dominate all the earth, to which all nations will willingly submit themselves. And out of that great sea of unrest will arise the beast of Revelation 13, and that will be the Antichrist. And as those things must be, so must wars come to bring that about. Because wars are necessary, beloved in the Lord, Jesus is able to say, see that you are not troubled. That's our natural reaction. And our Lord and Savior is aware of that. But his people ought not to be terrified. We ought not to be unduly alarmed. It's true that we cannot shrug these things off as if they never happened. It's true that we cannot just be stoical in the midst of violence and terrorism and war and unrest, and who knows what else lies ahead as far as normal life in this land is concerned. Can't be stoical about such things, but at the same time, the word of the Lord to us is filled with comfort. Just as a mother endured the time of childbirth
makes ready for the next pain, which she knows shall be worse, so also the children of God steel themselves for those afflictions which must come. The child of God never gloats. The child of God cannot be indifferent, but he does see and he does confess, and he does comfort himself and others with this. All is well. All things are working according to the eternal plan of God. Christ is ruling in the heavens and on the earth. All things are working for the day of his coming, so that when the nations of the earth and the armies of those nations rise up and fight against each other, Christ is ruling victoriously. Christ shouts, and there are earthquakes and pestilences and storms and war and violence, that he might return upon the clouds. Then pain, sorrow, war will be gone forever. The new creation will be born, and we shall have joy and peace unspeakable, full of glory. We endure these birth pains as a believing mother does. We understand that our redemption draweth nigh, and is nearer than when we first believed. And we know that all of this turmoil, all of this travail, all of this pain will bring forth the Son in his second coming. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, comfort us with thy word. Comfort us in respect to the happenings of the past week, and as more things of the same nature, perhaps, of a worse nature, perhaps, come upon us in the future. Thy word is sufficient. Thy spirit and grace are sufficient. Give us wisdom. As we speak with one another, may we be wise. As we instruct our children at home and at school, may we be biblical and wise. And may we put our trust in thee, never in man, this leader or that, never in institutions of men, this market or that, but always in thee, who art sovereign and supreme. Forgive our sins. Hear us in the name of Jesus. Amen.